It's just good to see you back tonight, and hopefully you're getting something out of Revelation study. I want to mention we're going to forego probably a business report until July, and we'll just do it on July 5th, probably in the Sunday evening after the evening service, and catch up with our business then, and catch up with the expenses of Bible school and things like that. And also want to mention today Wesley came to me before church and said, "Pastor, would I be allowed to go to camp if my parents say it's okay?" Well, let me think. How often does Wesley come? Is he faithful to church? Let me think about it. No, we want the young people to come. And if you guys that are here, even if you're not teenagers, you're welcome to come and at least watch and share in the snack if there's room for that. We want the young people to be welcome and to enjoy church as much as possible. That's what Vacation Bible School is all about. And so keep praying for those young people. A friend of mine posted today that his mother back in 1944 went to Vacation Bible School and got saved. And that's how she became a Christian. And that's what led her then to become a Christian mother. And now, of course, his family is saved and Christian as well. And so the importance of that. And we might have a baptism next Sunday. We'll see. It's possible we'll have a baptism next Sunday, and so be praying for that as well. All right, well, let's take our Bibles now. We're going to go to Revelation chapter number 6. I got a lot to go over. And Revelation chapter 5 and 6, 4, 5, and 6 is kind of where we were last week, or last time we were together in Revelation a few weeks ago. And Revelation chapter number 4, 5 is what we talked about, and I'm going to review a little bit of that tonight. And I'm not going to really get into chapter 6 until next week, but we will look at a little bit of it here tonight as well. The Bible says Jesus was asked and concerning the end of the world and things like that, and I've heard people come up with some interesting ideas, but what ideas people come up with aren't as nearly as credible as what Jesus said. Would you agree with that? And I heard one person say that Enoch is a picture of the rapture, and because he walked with God, and one day God just took him home to heaven, and so he's the picture of the rapture type of thing. And I think there's some credibility in some of that. However, when I asked my pastor about that very subject, you know, what do you think is the picture, the perfect picture of the rapture? He said, "Well, Jesus said." Well, you can't go wrong when Jesus said Lot and Noah, and Jesus referred to them. And also, Jesus gave some parables in Luke chapter 29 through 14, Matthew 25, 13 through 19. He used the phrase, after a long time, after a long time. And you look at those parables that he gave there, and we won't go through those again tonight, but we are told many times in the Word of God to watch. And as Christians, we're to watch. Watch for his return, for the second coming, as we call it. Matthew 24, 42, and 43. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but you know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Matthew 24. Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And then Mark 13, 33 through 35, and also verse 37. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And then also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But now this is key in First Thessalonians 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let us therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 9. I stop with that for a minute just to say that, you know, as a thief in the night, and of course there was even a video series back in the 70s that made it sound like he was just going to be a thief in the night for everybody, but that passage teaches that the children of light will not be overtaken. Now, it also says no man knows the day or the hour, but it says there in that passage that it's like a woman with child in travail. The preacher this morning was talking about, you know, his wife having a baby and him pacing the floor. Here's what I know, because I'm a father of four. Here's what I can tell you. No man knows the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean no man can't figure out maybe the month. You know, if you got half a brain, you ought to be able to figure out which trimester you're in, all right? And so the children of light should not be overtaken as a thief, the Bible says. And 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. See that? Those who are not watching, it will be like a thief in the night. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then Matthew 24:6 again, are there any specific things that we're to watch for? Matthew 24:6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. You know, I see good-meaning people and other pastors and people that will say, ah, wars and rumors of wars. Look what's happening. Gog and Magog, and Russia's moving this, and Iran's doing that, and wars. But you know what Jesus said in Matthew 24:6? You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And when ye shall hear, Mark 13:7, when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. Luke 21:9, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And so wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences are not necessarily what it is that we are to look for as the sign. All right? And in case you're visiting with us tonight and you're not familiar, many years ago I came to the conclusion through the study of the Bible and also the influence of my pastor, who is the retired pastor in Rapid City, Wayne Williams, that I no longer believe in what they call the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in the return of Christ. And I believe that he is coming again, and I believe that I'm going with him when he comes. But I believe that the tribulation and the wrath are two different things. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not appointed to wrath. But in this world, you will have tribulation. The problem is that most people who have been taught one certain way think tribulation and wrath are the same. Therefore, when I just said, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, they say in their mind, they go, oh, you think that you're going to be here for the wrath? No. No, but you've been brainwashed to think tribulation equals wrath, okay? And a lot of people have been brainwashed to think that. And so we have to separate those two words, as we should, and recognize what Scripture actually says. So what Jesus said in Matthew 24:3 was this. And I know I told you to go to Revelation 6, and I'll get there in a minute, but I want to show you something in Matthew 24. And you can just follow along, or you just hear me read, because I'm going to read it fast. Matthew 24:3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. He just said that the temple will be destroyed. And the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they asked him, when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And this is what he said, and we'll pick up in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And verse 29, it's the key there where it talks about the sun turning into darkness, moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And so in Mark, also in Mark chapter number 13, the same thing, the same passage, same exact thing, only repeated in Mark 13. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? But in those days, after that, the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's Matthew 13:4, then verse 24 and 26. Then also in Luke 21, starting in verse 7, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon, stars, and upon the earth distress of nation, perplexity, and with the sea and waves roaring. That's Luke 21:25. Then men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking for after those things which are coming on the earth, power of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouded with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So according to Jesus, what are the signs? Are they the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences? No. In fact, he said, those things have to come to pass. They're going to happen. But what are the signs? Well, all three passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, say the sun, moon, and stars, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So now we go back to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, the book with the seven seals is opened, as we'll talk about tonight. In Revelation chapter 6, you get to the sixth seal. Verse 12, Revelation 6:12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. So, Jesus says, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, moon turned into blood. And then you read Mark, you read the same thing. Luke, you read the same thing. Joel chapter 2, you read about it. And you go to Revelation 6, and you find yourself reading it in the sixth seal. Now, if you're not familiar with the seals, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I brought my scroll with me. I've got a scroll here. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And so you peel off a seal, and I can do that right now just to show you what I'm saying here, and grab my knife. And South Dakota, you're allowed to have knives in church. And I peel off seal number one, and I start to unroll it, and I peel back seal number two, and I can unroll it a little farther. I can peel back seal number three, and I can unroll it a little farther than that. And you notice it's written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. But you unroll a little bit and you read. And then you have to peel off the seal, unroll a little bit more, peel off the seal, unroll a little bit more. Well, Revelation chapter 6. So the sixth seal. In other words, according to Revelation chapter 6, you're not talking about sun and moon and stars until the sixth seal. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand where you're going with that. Well, if you are taught in the pre-tribulation doctrine, that's way too far into their theory for Jesus to finally come back, because they believe that he comes back before any of the seals are opened. Now, I know that Horatio Spafford must have believed also, because when he wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul, the last verse of the song was, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the trump will sound when the heavens be rolled back as a scroll. He quoted out of Revelation 6. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump will sound, and the Lord will descend. Even so it is well with my soul. That was one of the first things that I saw in the Bible that said, wait a minute, that doesn't match what I was taught in my Bible college or in my Sunday school class. And what I began to realize, and here's something you got to know, when it comes to Christianity and when it comes to churchianity, a lot of us do this, and we don't do it on purpose, but we do something, and it's not a good thing. But what we do is we hear someone say it, and we think, well, he sounds like he knows what he's talking about, so I'm going to believe that. And in a lot of ways, we become a lot like the evolutionists who say, well, the missing link, well, Professor so-and-so over there in England has it. And so you fly over to England, you talk to Professor so-and-so, and he says, well, Professor so-and-so down in South America, he has it. And you find out that they all believe that they all know what they're talking about, but they're just actually believing one another. We have to go back to what the Word of God says and find out, what does the Bible actually say? So what I'm teaching in Revelation is going to be different than what you're going to normally hear. But I believe that the common thing that I'm going to use more than anything is just the Bible itself. How about that? Not the Bible with notes in it. You know, I was talking with Joe, and the Schofield Bible. especially, you know, there's all these notes. And Joe was saying there's even some places where there's more notes on the page than there is the Bible. And when I was growing up, preachers would get up and preach, and they'd say, turn to John chapter 5, verse 42. And then they'd say, and if you've got the right Bible, it's on page 347. Because that was the Schofield. You've heard that. And that was very much pushed, and it still is pushed today, that concept. But however, we mock at other religions. We talk about the Mormons, how that they have the King James Bible, but they use the Book of Mormon and these other books. But how hypocritical is it for us to point fingers at other religions if we use a Bible that also has some man's words in it too? You understand what I'm saying? And so I just have a Bible here. I mean, the worst I have is in the margin there's some cross references, but it's still the Bible, you know. I don't like Bibles with notes. And I'm not saying that you're bad or that your Bible's bad. If it's the King James, that's a good Bible. But be aware that the notes at the bottom do not necessarily have truth in them 100%. They're not inspired like the words at the top. So be aware of that. Now, how do you understand and how do you study the book of Revelation? Well, here's what I'm going to tell you. The best commentary, the best library that you can get on the book of Revelation, if you'll turn with me as I say this, if you'll turn with me over to Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus 25, the best library, the best commentary, the best inside information that you can get on the book of Revelation are the 65 other books in front of Revelation. Did you know that the person who gave us Revelation gave us the other 65 books first? And he already knew exactly what Revelation was going to say before he started anything in Genesis. And so you can trust him, and you can know that what he meant at the end was already planned way back at the beginning. So there are no random thoughts or words in God's word. And we would do well to pay attention to clues. For instance, when we were reading Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, the last time we were talking about Revelation, I was showing how that the seven lamps, that's just like the tabernacle. It's a candlestick with seven lamps. The sea of glass or you know, crystal clear, you know, the sea, Solomon's temple had a sea, you know, the laver, and the altar of incense, the prayers. It in other words, the tabernacle, the temple, was a pattern of what was in heaven. And so when we read and when you read about the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and you wonder, why does Leviticus and Exodus especially repeat every detail of the tabernacle? Because it's important in heaven. And what we were given was an object lesson or a picture on earth of the heavenly, which is the true. And Hebrews even tells us that it was just patterned after the real one in heaven. And so when we study the book of Revelation, we need to recognize and understand what was God showing and teaching way back in the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 25, in verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Every 50 years there was something called Jubilee. Every 7 years they would have a year of sevens, and then a year of sevens, and a year of sevens. You get to the 49th year, and the next year would be the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. The 50th year of Jubilee was the year of redemption. It started on the Day of Atonement. There would be a blasting of the horns, and the trumpet would sound, and it was the announcement of Jubilee, and all debts were canceled. all things were, if you sold yourself as an indentured slave and you sold yourself into bondage to pay off debts, your land was returned to you, to your family, because land was very important. It was vital to the family that they owned their own property. But what did we start reading in verse 23? All the land is whose? It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's. And so he's just telling them, the land is mine, but I'm giving you portions of it. I'm subdividing it for you to have. But some of you, you might run into a bind, or you might get yourself in a situation and you sell yourself, or you sell off your land and you use that to pay off some debts. But by the year of Jubilee, all is back and restored, and all families will continue to have throughout your generations. You will continue to own that property. What a neat concept. I don't know how often they actually practice it, but a neat concept. It's the idea of redemption and the year of Jubilee. But key note, understand that when the trumpet sounded, that was when Jubilee started. Is that just a coincidence? I mean, we're listening for the last trumpet, aren't we? And when the trumpet sounded, that's when the Jubilee would start. Now, I want to show you a few other things. We'll keep going. go with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. And you're going to say, Pastor, why are you reading all this Old Testament stuff? Because I'm going to show you how it fits with our Revelation chapter in a minute. Jeremiah chapter 25. And Jeremiah chapter 25 and then Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 25 and verse number 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The promised land that was supposed to be theirs was going to be a desolation and astonishment, and they were going to serve in Babylon for 70 years. Now, we know from Revelation that Babylon is a picture, is mentioned in Revelation as the bondage, the whore of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and in causing you to return to this place. Now go to Jeremiah 32 and verse 6 through 15. Now here's where I want to get to, and I hope it'll start to make sense for you. I want to talk to you tonight about redeeming and redeemer, and who has the right and who has the power and who is the owner and who is the rightful owner of the land and all that is redeemed. Jeremiah 32 and verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Let me stop and say that I didn't read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, but in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, God set it up where if a man took a wife and then that man died, that man's brother was obligated to take his brother's wife and to raise up a family in the name of his brother so that his brother's name would continue on. That's what God set up. You say, those are some odd things, but God was trying to show a picture here of something. So when Jeremiah is told, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, so Hanameel is his cousin, shall come unto me, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Then Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of the inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witness and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now, what is this about? This is about a family that is purchasing land that is rightfully theirs. They have the right to redeem it, and so they're purchasing it. And here's what's happened. They have two documents. They have an opened one that is an open document for people to read. They also have another document that is still sealed and unopened. The open document is so that people in the present tense can read and know for sure who owns it. The sealed document is in case this one gets forged or trashed or changed. The unopened one, the still sealed document, is there to prove that this one is correct as well. It's just a security for the land and who owns it and the redemption of it. You say, well, where are you going? All right, hang with me. Don't leave me yet. Ruth chapter number 3 and chapter number 4. We're going to go to the story of Ruth in the Bible. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. I get excited and I get going so fast and I forget to explain sometimes what's going on. Now, I hope everyone's listening because I've talked about some things that are deep, but I'm going to try to get a little bit shallow and something that's easier to understand right now. If nothing else, maybe you guys will listen because I got a knife up here, and I don't normally have a knife up here. Ruth is the story of a young lady who was a Moabite. She was not born an Israelite. She was not one of God's people when she first comes on the scene. However, is that a problem? No, because we all must be born again to be God's people. And Ruth ended up with Naomi, her mother-in-law. Her husband died, Naomi's son, and Ruth ended up with Naomi, and Naomi wasn't really right with God, her and her family. But Naomi, when basically lost everything, and all she had left was this daughter-in-law who was a Moabite, not even an Israelite, Naomi decides to go back home to a place called Bethlehem. Back to Israel in Bethlehem. And Ruth says, Naomi, I'm going with you. And Naomi says, no, Ruth, you're a Moabite. Go back to Moab. And Ruth says, Naomi, where you go, I'm going. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. In a way, you could say Ruth became a Christian. She was following the true God. She was worshiping the same God as the Israelites. And Ruth said, I'm going with you. I'm no longer a Moabite. I married into your family. They go back to Bethlehem, and Ruth goes out and starts to gather some food. They're poor. They're as poor as dirt, these women. And she goes out to gather some food and some gleanings in the field. And there would be droppings of wheat and of the harvest. And the poor would come behind and they would just try to glean a little bit. And she went into this certain field and there was an older man there. His name was Boaz. And Boaz saw Ruth and he noticed her right away. And he asked his servants, who is that? They said, well, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. And he noticed her and he said, guys, when you collect the grain, stumble on purpose and spill out a little extra on purpose. Because she's going to be coming by. Her and Naomi are going to need to have enough to eat. And then he even told her, hey, listen, I want to fill you up and make sure. And he said, you don't need to go in anybody else's field. You just keep coming back to my fields and you'll always find enough. Ruth went back home. And Naomi said, wow, you got a good collection today. Where'd you get that at? And she said, oh, I met this wonderful man. His name is Boaz. And Naomi said, Boaz, he's one of our relatives. In fact, he's a near kinsman to us, a kinsman redeemer. Remember I told you what Deuteronomy 25 says? It says that your brethren will raise up seed to you. When your brother dies, you assume the responsibility of his widow. Naomi says, God's given us favor. And she said, you need to go down there and you need to explain to him that you would like for him to operate the kinsman redeemer policy. And so Ruth chapter 3, that's exactly what she does. And she says, you need to be my kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 3 and verse number 6, she went down to the threshing floor and found where he was at. And this is a little strange, but this is the Old Testament times. And it came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid because she was sleeping at his feet and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. He said, oh. And he was humble about this. He said, I figured you'd be interested in a younger guy. And so he said, and I'll just read between the lines. He said, I've noticed you for a while. I just think you were interested in me. He said, I'll take care of this first thing in the morning. And loaded up with some more grain, sent her home. And so when she got home, Naomi said in verse 18, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Chapter 4, then went Boaz up into the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman whom Boaz spake came by. What happened is Boaz said, I'd love to marry you, but there's actually one guy that's closer in relation to you than I am. And he has the right to redeem you before I can. And Boaz spake to him and said, hey, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know that there, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I'll redeem it. So Boaz says to him, hey, listen, Naomi has a parcel of ground. She can't operate it herself, and you have the right to redeem it and pay for it, and you can own it. The guy said, I think I'll do that. I'll pay for it. I'll redeem it. And then Boaz says, but there's a catch. Along with the land comes a lady. Then said Boaz, verse 5, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I can't redeem it for myself. All of a sudden he had to change him. Oh, well, wait a minute. You mean I don't just get land, I got to have a wife too? Oh, I don't want that. That sounds like too much trouble. Land I can handle, but I don't want another wife, especially if she's a Moabite. No, I'm not interested. And the kinsman said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. It's too much hassle. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. You know, there's a picture in the book of Ruth, and I'm just going to quickly tell you what it is. Boaz was a kinsman, but he didn't necessarily have first claim. This other man did. But this other man did not have the ability to redeem. And you know something? The law is good, but the law cannot redeem us. It doesn't have the ability because we can't possibly own up to the law. But Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and he not only has the right, he has the ability to redeem us where we can't redeem ourselves. Boaz told him, when you buy the field, you also have to have Ruth as well. And Boaz was willing to have the responsibility of the land and the wife. Now, what's interesting here is that he had the right to redeem and he had the power. And that's a picture of Jesus because Jesus has the right. You know why Jesus has the right? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus, when he came, he did not come as an angel, but he took upon himself the form of the seed of Abraham, a human being. You see, we needed a human being to die in our place. But there is no other human being that could die for us except for Jesus Christ. There are men and women who have given their lives for you. Do you know that? Well, we memorialize them, and we have special days that we recognize people who have died for service to our country and sacrificed their lives. There are people who give their lives for other people, but nobody can properly redeem you for heaven except for one. And the Bible says in 1 Peter, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I would love to give my life for my son for heaven, but it won't work because my life will not get him to heaven. But Jesus' life will. And so Jesus is the only one that has the ability to redeem us, just like Boaz was the only one that had the right and the wealth to redeem her. So there's some pictures here. Also notice that Boaz was willing. Not unwilling, but willing. And Boaz was gracious. Ruth was a Moabite, a poor, good-for-nothing Moabite. And Jesus says, I want to take you. Boaz says, I want to redeem you. Jesus looks at us who are poor, worthless, and he says, I want to redeem you. I'm interested in you. Hey, you know what? If you're saved, you're excited right now at the very thought that Jesus was willing to redeem you. You're not going to heaven because of who you are. Not one person in here is going to heaven because of who you are. You're going to heaven because somebody was willing to redeem you and willing to pay for you and to reach down into the dirt and find you and grab you. And if you're not following along with that, I'm sorry, but that should excite you. You should be thrilled at the understanding that Jesus is your redeemer, just like Boaz redeemed her. Think about this. Boaz, the rich and wealthy man, took pity and took grace and took interest in her. And it was public. When Jesus died on the cross, of course, that was public. And there was a purpose for it, of course, and that was the redemption, that the name of the dead be not cut off. You know that the name of Ruth goes down throughout eternity, forever and ever. In fact, Matthew chapter 1, Ruth becomes in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And it's not by accident that this all happened in Bethlehem, because who was born in Bethlehem years later? Ruth actually became the very great-great-great-great-grandmother of David and later on Jesus himself. And it was the perfect redemption. And he took Ruth and made her his own. Now, I tell you all that for a reason. If you'll go with me to Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter number 13. And then we'll go back to Revelation chapter 6. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. You know, the earth is the Lord's. And the Bible says that the earth, in this case, the field is the world. Matthew 13 tells us the field is the world. When Jesus died on the cross, who did he die for? For God so loved the... Jesus saw the world, but he saw in the world a treasure. And a man, he sees this field, and he knows in the middle of the field there's a treasure. And so he just goes and he gives all that he has for this field and he buys it. He sells everything he owns because he thinks that field is worth it, because within the field there's a treasure. Now the field's got dirt in it. He's really not interested in the dirt. When it rains, it's got mud. But what he's interested in is the treasure in the field. Folks, Jesus died for the world. But you know what the treasure in the world is? Everyone who believes him. Everyone who receives Christ as their Savior, they're the treasure in the world. Does the whole world get to go to heaven? No. But the treasure in the world is going to heaven. And that treasure are those who receive him. If you're not saved tonight, you can be a part of his people by simply receiving him and getting saved. Like Ruth gladly accepted Boaz's proposal. And Boaz gladly redeemed Ruth. And so we see this man, it says here in verse 44, which when he man found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. I suppose Satan might look at Jesus hanging on a cross, blood streaming out of his body, nails in his hands and his feet, and Satan and maybe Satan's demons and Satan's fallen angels look at that and say, "What in the world are you doing that for?" And I'm just using my imagination, so please forgive me. And Jesus says, because you don't know what this world's got in it. Now, the world's rotten. But within the world, there's somebody worth saving. And that's those who will receive him. Those who willingly follow him. Now, it says, he sold all that he hath and buyeth it. What did Jesus give? The life of the flesh is in the blood. You want to know if somebody loves you when they give the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus gave his life for the world because of the treasure within the world. Now, I said a lot of stuff tonight so that we could go back to Revelation chapter 6. Because I don't believe it's by accident that the rest of the Bible's got stuff in it and stories in it for us to read. Those stories have a picture and a theme. You see, when we get to Revelation chapter 5, here's what we read in Revelation 5. Revelation 4, of course, is the 24 elders and the four beasts and the angels gathered around the throne and worshiping God. And then we see in chapter 5, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. A title deed. A title deed that only the Redeemer is allowed to claim and open and claim for himself. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, why would John weep so much about this? Well, because John just got done looking at seven churches that were a mess. There were some churches that were being persecuted, and they were doing their best, but they were under a lot of persecution and trial and tribulation. There were other churches, they were allowing Jezebel into their church, and they were allowing the spirit of Balaam into their church, and there was just, they had a few things that they hadn't left yet, but there, for the most part, there was a lot of issues there and trouble there. And John was looking at the world, and he was saying to himself, "Boy, the world is, it's a mess. Who's going to straighten this out? Who's going to redeem this?" What the seven-sealed book that you find in chapter 6, and we're going to get there next week, is you find the history of the world from the time of John's life all the way to Revelation 22. The seven-sealed book that we start reading about in Revelation 6 contains everything for the rest of the future from that point on all the way until we get to Revelation 22. I don't believe that the seven seals are crammed into 7 years like some people teach. But rather the seven seals are the history of the last 2,000 years. And we get to Revelation chapter 6 and we get to the sixth seal. We're almost there now. I think we're right now in the fifth seal, and I'll explain that next week. And he's crying and he's weeping. He's saying, "Who can straighten this out? Who is worthy?" You say, "Well, how do you picture that?" I would picture it in today's world. Look at our land right now. I've heard people pray it today. We're singing about it in our music practice. Who can straighten this out? A billionaire from New York with lots of blonde hair. We all know that even though he might mean well, he ain't got the power to straighten it all out. We know that there are powers against him and what he wants to do that are huge. And John is weeping because he loves his people and he loves the church, but he's seeing this wickedness coming upon and he's seeing things happening. He's seeing things that are dark, and it's confusing to him and it's frustrating to him, and he's weeping. And the others, there's this somber moment in heaven. Who can open this? There's no Boaz. Who's going to redeem? Who's going to straighten this out? In chapter 5, one of the elders saith unto him, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Boaz's line, the one who has the right to redeem, he's here. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb," capital L, "as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Jesus Christ, the Lamb, takes the book with authority out of the hand of the one on the throne, which would be God the Father, and takes it and says, "I have the right. I have the right to redeem. I have the right to own this. I've already paid the price." "And took it out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." These millions of people are worshiping and singing and praising the Lord. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. What's happening here, folks, is that the redeemed are finally being redeemed. And someone steps up and says, "I have the right, and I have also paid the price." Don't forget this, that no matter what happens in this world, it's already done. Did you know in Revelation chapter 13, when we get there, it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth? The purchase price is already paid. It's done. But you remember what it says there in Jeremiah, where that says you have a sealed copy, and then you have an open public copy. Why? Because sometimes the open public copy gets changed. It's being changed. Satan has craftily changed the Word of God. He's changed what it says. And you get to Revelation 22, and Jesus, when he's done talking about what's in the sealed seven seals, he says to John, "Don't change one word in here. Any man add anything or subtract anything?" Remember I was talking about Schofield earlier? Anybody add anything, you're in trouble. Don't add one thing or change one thing. Listen, as we go down to the very end, understand one thing. The title deed is going to get rewritten by people. It's already being rewritten by people. There are plenty of different Bible versions out there. And there are plenty of different people. And it won't be long before someone will say, "Archaeologist Big Bottoms over there in the Middle East has discovered some new translation, some new manuscript that turns on its head all the other Bible copies that we've had since then." You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to decide if you believe the sealed copy is still up in heaven. And it doesn't matter what they do on this earth and how much they rewrite the public copy, because I know the sealed copy is still intact. It's going to be a joy to me when I get to heaven and find that I've been following the Bible that matches the sealed copy. I've been following the book that matches with the sealed copy. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You say, "Well, man, I'm telling you what's happening in our world today. It's all about the election. It's all about the election." You know what? A lot of stuff that's happening right now is about the election in November. I think so. I do. And as an American, I'll just talk as an American for a minute. It frustrates me. It's so mind-boggling like it is for you. I mean, it's just amazing. I can't believe the nonsense that goes on and the power the media has to spin things and make people think things. Y'all are with me on that. That's as American, I say that. But as a Christian, when the first week of November is over this year, I still know who holds the title deed in his hand. He took it in his hand a long time ago, Larry, didn't he? He's got the whole world in his hand. John, stop crying. Because, yeah, there's some bad things coming, but understand something. You get to the last seal, I'm still holding it in my hand. If your trust and your hope is all in Republican conservativism, you know, if it's in America, you don't have security. There's a lot of bad days ahead. This land ownership and this people ownership. You know, it's interesting. I didn't read it tonight, but Ephesians chapter 1 says that those of us who are saved, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed." You know who does the sealing? It's not the American government. Who seals your salvation? The one who holds you in his hand. Can anybody take you out of his hand? And just like in the Old Testament, there was land that was lost, and there were people who had become slaves. It's interesting we talk about the land. God says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Their land. But Leviticus 25 says, the land is mine, he says. He says in Deuteronomy 11, he says, the land that I'm giving you is a good land, but it's really worthless land if you don't have rain. It's a conditional land. Without rain, it doesn't do you any good. Folks, there's a good picture there. Because without God, we're in trouble. Republican is not the answer. God is the answer. I love that Deuteronomy 11 illustration because right here in the Black Hills of South Dakota, it's the same way. If we get rain, we're okay. If we don't get rain, they start parking firefighting equipment outside our church over here. Over in the Middle East, the nation of Israel that's alive today, the modern state of Israel, they're very proud of themselves because they figured out irrigation. And they figured out other methods of taking care of their land. But in Deuteronomy 11, God said, the way you stay blessed is I rain from heaven. The land is very conditional. It requires his rain and his blessing. And so the land, what's happened to land? Well, property rights and property boundaries and who owns land. For years, you've heard me say this, that even those of us who have some land, we actually own some land. Not everybody in here has your own land. But the truth of us, even those of us who have land, if you don't pay that property tax every year, you don't get to keep your land. So even we have become, we've become indebted to a government system that wasn't even supposed to be. And you know what that mark of the beast really is all about? You know what that mark of the beast? Delmer, you know this, and some of you guys know this. Those cows out there, and even the horses, the way you make sure that they are recognized as yours is you brand them. You own a couple brands still, I think. Your sons do. You know why Satan's Antichrist is going to mark people? You know what this contact tracing they're talking about is really all about? It's about making you part of their property also. That's what it's about. You slaves working on the plantations that they own, if you don't pay the taxes, you'll give it up. Right? That's what's going on here. We're seeing it happening. He said, Pastor, it gets me all wound up. It gets me frustrated. It gets me upset. He's got the whole world in his hand. It's still in his control. As an American, I see it. I'm frustrated by it. But my hope is not in a politician. And when I read the scriptures and I read about some stuff that sounds pretty tough as we go through Revelation, I say, wow, that's some tough stuff. But you know what? I know enough about the Bible and about God and the history of God to know that even when his people go through tough stuff, they're still winners. They still come out victorious. And when that last trumpet sounds, he'll still be holding the title deed. He'll still be in charge. Satan might try to brand me. Satan might take the land that was supposed to be mine away from me. But in the end, my Savior holds the title deed. And my hope and my comfort is not in what happens in November's election. I understand what people say when they're talking about how concerned they are about it. But that's not my hope. That's not what I'm worried about. I'll get up. I'll go down there and I'll vote and do my duty and do my best as an American. But I'll sleep like a baby that night and the next night and the night thereafter, knowing that this book is true and he holds the title deed. And I won't have to weep because I know who's in charge. And I'm not trusting him because I hope he's going to pay for me. I'm trusting him because he already has paid for me. I'm already redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. I'm already his. And so next week, we're going to see as he starts to open the seals one by one and to unfold the history from the last 2,000 years to the present. And we'll see seal 1 and seal 2 and seal 3 and seal 4. This is very different than what most Bible teachers will teach. They try to cram this last 2,000 years into a future 7 years. But I believe that this is the correct picture. And what you'll see in Revelation 22 and verse 6 is all of a sudden the last seal's done and it's all red. And then he starts talking to John again. And he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And so we'll stop with that tonight.